Well, good morning. It's good to see you as always. This morning, we will continue our time in Mark chapter 6. So if you would turn with me there to Mark chapter 6. Today, I plan to focus specifically on verses 14 through 29. So Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. This is what the Word of God says. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I am asking you to do what I cannot do, and that is to do a work in each and every one of our hearts, in each and every one of our minds. Father, would you renew our minds, transform our minds. I pray that no mind would be left unaffected by your word that we have in front of us today, and that no heart would be left unaffected by your word which we have in front of us today. Father, would you meet with us here? I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at the passage in front of us today, there is a reality that stares us right in the face, doesn't it? Following Jesus will cost you. Following Jesus will cost you. This has been an expectation of the church throughout history. Jesus said that the world would malign his followers. He said that. Jesus would say to his people and to those who were not his people that there was a cost associated with following him. This is a good thing to do, to remind each other that there is a cost to follow Christ, because it prepares us for what might be ahead for us as God's people, so that we will be ready. And it also, if there is anyone here who doesn't know the Lord today, it also presents to you the cost of following Jesus. Jesus talks about this, that before you come to follow him, count the cost. And so it is a good thing to remind one another that there is a cost associated with following Jesus, that eternal life is free. It is a free gift that Christ suffered for so that we would not have to suffer for our sins. That's a free gift. However, as a result of receiving eternal life, the world likes to make us suffer, and we must be ready for that. You even have Paul in the letters to the church in Corinth. He's talking about suffering and how they should expect to suffer. All throughout history, Christians have this expectation that they may need to suffer for their faith. And I think each part of this text in front of us today can serve to prove that reality in a different way. Following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you. So I want to jump right in. Now let's first read verses 14 through 16 once more. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So here we are introduced to the two main characters in our story. We see John the Baptist, who is dead. And we see Herod. Notice that Mark simply repeats Herod's words about John the Baptist being dead. Then he fills in the details by going back in time just a little bit to give us the backstory as to why John the Baptist is dead. And the first thing I want to make you aware of is that throughout this text, not only in these three verses, but throughout the rest of the text as well, godly, courageous John stands in contrast to cowardly Herod. If you're taking notes, mark that. These two contrast each other, and I want you to note that because you'll see it throughout the rest of the passage as well. The difference between these two men could not be stronger, and you can trace the contrast through the rest of this text. And so, as we meet John the Baptist here, I want to first talk about courage. And we ask ourselves the question, why, first of all, does being a Christian cost us? Because God has given us courage. Because God has given us courage. But what is courage? Courage is easy to misunderstand. You've got people who think courage is good in principle. But then when they see courage in real life, right in front of them, they get offended. Because sometimes courage requires that we do hard things. For example, being a Christian requires that we take some unpopular stances sometimes, right? And people get offended at that. There's people who think also that courage is just constantly doing the hardest thing. That's not courage either. You know, we're going to talk in a little bit about cowardice and how cowards always take the path of least resistance, even when it's wrong to do so. Cowards always take the path of least resistance, even when it's wrong to do so. But that does not mean that courage is always taking the hardest path every time. That's not courage. That's just foolishness. You don't run through brick walls just for fun. And it's interesting, when you look at the Bible, and how does the Bible define courage? That's what we want to know. There are several times the word courage or courageous is paired up with another word. Strong. Strong. Another unpopular word in our world today, right? You might be familiar with Joshua 1:9. That's the more popular verse out of these, where Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. But there are at least four other times when nearly that exact same phrase is used. You have strength and courage together. And so we ask ourselves, what is strength? Who are the strongest Christians? The strongest Christians are the ones who depend on the Lord the most. Those are the strongest Christians. And the ones who depend on the Lord the most are the ones who have realized their need for him the most. You see, there is no room for boasting in Christianity. You depend on the Lord, and he keeps coming through. You depend on the Lord, and he keeps coming through. That's courage. He gives you supernatural strength and courage. Isaiah 40, verse 31, to go back to this idea of strength, says this: "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. What does Ephesians 6, verse 10 tell us? "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." So to be strong and courageous then, strength and courage, is merely trust applied. Faith applied. Do you believe that God is who He says He is? Do you believe that God does what He says He does? Courage is living in light of that conviction. That's courage. So we have John, who died for his faith, introduced in these first three verses. And then there's Herod, who's already exhibiting some signs of cowardice early in this passage. Right? We see that he's paranoid. He's paranoid that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Now, if I asked you, what is a coward? What image comes into your mind? Maybe someone hiding from conflict, crouched in a corner. But the reality is, cowards don't always look like that. Many tyrants throughout history have been cowards. Cowards can be brash, arrogant, loud, or quiet, and timid and proud of it. But the trait that binds all cowards together is this: cowards always choose, like I said before, always choose the path of least resistance, even when it is wrong to do so. We can talk about Herod's cowardice more fully later on when it comes up, but I'm presenting him here as the opposite of courage, as we talk about courage, as we talk about John's courage and how God gives his people courage. So we have these two men. One of them is willing to stand for the word of God and the authority of God, even when it was quite inconvenient for him. And then we have another who would take the path of convenience, even when it was wrong. Courage, as opposed to cowardice, as a Christian, will cost us in this life and in this world, because people get offended when a Christian does hard things. Let's keep going as we look at how being a Christian costs us. Why does being a Christian cost you? Here's another reason. So first of all, God has given us courage, and the world does not understand that sometimes. Second reason, because we believe the Word of God belongs everywhere. Because we believe the Word of God belongs everywhere. Verses 17 through 20 give us an example of this. Let's read those once again. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So in verse 17, we have a ruler, a king, an unsaved king, marrying his sister-in-law. We would categorize that as sin. You can't do that, right? And if John was like a lot of us, he would be like, "Well, what are you going to do? We can't expect a wicked, worldly king to do what's pleasing to God." And then we'd leave it be. Not John. Not John. John believed, like we said before, that the word of God belonged everywhere. That's what we see him doing in verse 18, bringing the word of God to Herod. He says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Where's he getting that? Leviticus 20, verse 21 says that a man should not have his brother's wife. So he is bringing the word of God to Herod so that Herod might turn from this particular sin, that lifestyle, and find forgiveness and salvation in Christ. John believed that the word of God belonged everywhere, even in Herod's court. And why did he believe that? Why did John believe that? Because when it comes down to it, our God is the King of everywhere. And everywhere he has authority, his word has full permission to go. And this is not just John's view. This is the view of the Bible. Psalm chapter 2 is probably my favorite psalm for several reasons, and you will find me quoting it often, whether from the pulpit or even just around me, because I absolutely love this psalm for a lot of different reasons. But I want to read the whole thing to you, and it's only 12 verses, so it's not that long. But I want you to get what's going on here. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 2. I want you to see here that John was not simply acting out of turn when he went to Herod. He was not acting roguely when he went to Herod. He was simply doing what the Bible told him to do. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth. That's all the kings. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them, to these people, in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" He's talking about Jesus. Let's just make that clear. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore," okay, here's the application. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." What are they told to do? "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." What does that mean? Make peace with the Son. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. All right, go flip back over to Mark now if you want. I have made this point before, but I'll remind you of it again. You have here these kings who are raging. They're raging. They don't want God's authority. They're wicked. And even though they're wicked, they're commanded to submit to the Lord nonetheless. It's not like God says, you don't want to submit to me, political leader, king, ruler? Oh, that's fine. I'll give you a pass. This text doesn't apply to you. That's not how it works. He doesn't do that. You see, God's word is authoritative everywhere, even over political rulers of the earth, all of them. As this text says, they also must submit to Christ. Now, I want to answer an objection that might come to this idea. I want to challenge you a little bit to examine this. And examine how you think about it. Could what I have been saying be classified as political idolatry? No. Though political idolatry does actually exist in some places, I would contend that the term political idolatry is one of the most misused terms in the church in the West today. It is defined too broadly, and that is the reason for that misuse. To demonstrate what I'm saying, because I don't want you to just take my word for it, I want to do a little exercise. I want you to look down. This is why I told you to turn back to Mark. Hopefully you're there. I want you to look down at the story in front of you, the text in Mark in front of you, the story of John the Baptist. Now, I want you to imagine this story, looking down at it, I want you to imagine this story without John the Baptist's name in it. Imagine you were hearing it in the news instead of in the Bible. And I would say this. There are many people in the church in the West, maybe even some people here, who would accuse John of political idolatry if they didn't know who he was. If they didn't see, this is John the Baptist in this text. Because he's trying to bring God's word into politics. And he's trying to make politics submit to God's word. So in order to not be those, we don't want to be people who accuse John the Baptist of political idolatry, right? So let's define political idolatry. What is it? What is political idolatry? Let's be clear. Political idolatry is making politics God, just like any other kind of idolatry, is making that thing God. When you put all of your hope in politics and freak out as if your whole existence is crashing down because your candidate didn't win, that's political idolatry. Right? When you treat the president like he's God, that's political idolatry. But bringing the word of God to people who need it, whether they be civil magistrates and rulers and authorities or not, that's not political idolatry. That's simply following the Bible, because everywhere that God has the right to rule, his word has the right to go. And this is part of that. We must destroy any idols in our lives. That's true. We must. If a person makes an idol out of politics, they must make that idol submit to God. But what John is doing here is not that. He's actually making sure that his politician knows he should submit to God. That's not political idolatry. And I would just say this. Sometimes we can get a little bit worried about how God's word should be in that sphere. I would just say this. Be careful about that, because I heard this quote from Dr. Owen Strand. You can make an idol out of politics, but you can also make an idol out of not being politically idolatrous. You can make an idol out of avoiding politics. That is idolatry just the same if you make an idol out of it. You see what I'm getting at? So in the spirit of destroying idols, we want to make sure that all of our idols are destroyed. All of them. And bringing the Bible into every sphere with a desire to see people saved is not idolatry. That's exactly the right thing to do. Let me also remind you at this point that there are political issues which become issues of morality. This is important as well. This clearly is how John saw this issue. And we are called to not be silent on those issues as the church, because they're issues of morality. They're issues of the Bible. For example, I heard this story. The cause of abortion has now been taken up by a religion known as the Satanic Temple, where they allow people to perform abortion rituals. That's their words, not mine. Their words. Where they make a person's abortion into a religious ceremony, complete with a recitation of two of the tenets of their religion. So I would ask, what are we going to say? Oh, that's a political issue. I can't talk about that. No, that's a moral issue. People are dying. That's a moral issue. There comes a point where you cannot keep politics and morality separate, because political issues sometimes end up becoming moral issues. That's just one example to demonstrate that we cannot be afraid to recognize the fact that God is the authority in every part of life and his word belongs everywhere. That's what John's doing here. He has recognized an issue that some might say, oh, that's a political issue. But it's become a moral issue for him. Notice here that while Herodias wanted to kill John, verses 19 and 20, now we're looking at that, Herod didn't want to kill John. Now, first of all, this reminds us, again, remember, that being a Christian costs us. Why? Because someone wanted to kill John. Someone wanted to kill John. Believing the word of God belongs everywhere so that people might repent and be saved, that can cost us. But we also get a glimpse of Herod's cowardice. Again, he was afraid of John. He was afraid of John. Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, which is it's Matthew's retelling of the same story, gives us a little bit of insight into what was going on with Herod. It says this, "And though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet." So again, Herod is letting his fear of the people govern him, which is never a good thing. That eventually bites him later in the story. Enough of that for now. Herod did have a complicated relationship with John. And while he did have this suppressed desire to kill him, he also liked to listen to John. Verse 20 tells us, and you can imagine, John, knowing who John is taking every advantage of that opportunity, every time he gets it, to call his ruler, his political civil magistrate, to repentance. As we continue to remember that the Word of God belongs everywhere, let me just remind you in passing that if we ever get these opportunities, we should take them. If we get these opportunities, we should take them. And we should take them out of a heart of compassion and out of a heart of love and a desire to see people come to faith in Christ. Doing this is not political idolatry. It doesn't violate the separation of church and state. As a matter of fact, to condemn what John did would be to separate God and state, which we don't want that. You don't want to just abandon the salvation of a political ruler to the fires of hell. No, we don't do that as Christians, right? We don't abandon people to hell just because of their job. We don't do that. Here's a contemporary example of this very thing, and then we'll move off this point. Recently, President Trump has been talking a lot about hoping he'll make it to heaven. Not sure if you guys saw this. In his most recent comments about this, he said, and I'm going to directly quote him so that I represent the situation correctly. He says, "I don't think there's anything going to get me into heaven." Then he said, "I think I'm not maybe heaven bound. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make heaven." And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there were so many people, even Christians, sneering at him, mocking him, making fun of him. I hope none of you did this. Mocking Trump for admitting he's not good enough to get into heaven. I don't care where you stand politically. That is heartbreaking. Here's someone who's a sinner and claims hopelessly that they can't make it to, they've realized they can't make it to heaven on their own merits. We should not be laughing about that. That's heartbreaking. We need to stop looking at the world through a political lens and look at it through this lens, through the Word of God. That is the lens that we must look at the world through. Everyone needs Christ. The Word of God belongs everywhere, and that's what John was doing. He was putting God's Word where it belonged. Putting God's Word where it belonged. And being a Christian can cost you because you're bringing the Word of God to places where it belongs, but it may not always be welcomed. It may not always be welcomed. And all in our own way as well. This is the other thing. Not everyone has the same role. Everyone's got a different role, but everyone contributes. All of us. This is the amazing thing about the church, right? We all contribute in our different ways. Everyone is a witness for Christ, but we don't all speak to the same people. We don't all talk to people the same way. This is the amazing thing about the church. And so does this mean we will all preach the gospel to the president or to some ruler? No. That's not what it means. But I will say, maybe someone in this room will. I don't want to short circuit what God might have planned. We need to stop looking at texts like this and stories like this and saying, oh, that's only in the past. God only did that stuff in the past. He doesn't give us opportunities like that anymore. No, could it be that maybe we don't experience major opportunities like this because we don't ask God for them? Let's move on from there. Let's move off that point. And I just want to say, it is really important as Christians that we make sure that the Word of God is everywhere. That we carry out the Great Commission that Christ called us to, where we are bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That includes the other side of the world. That includes a political office downtown. That includes everywhere in between. The gospel is for everyone. Let's keep moving. I want to draw your attention now to verses 21 through 26, where we see a reason why someone won't submit to the Lord, okay? And I would just say this. Why does being a Christian cost us? Because you cannot be a coward and follow God. You cannot be a coward and follow God. Verses 21 through 26, let's read those. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths, and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So we've already established that Herod to this point has been setting himself up to be a coward. This was already established in verse 20 when we were told that Herod feared John. And the first thing we see here is that Herod has backed himself into a dilemma. You see, if you're a coward, you create dilemmas for yourself that someone who's not a coward wouldn't even see. I can explain what I mean by that, but let me just set it up for you. This girl comes in and dances for Herod. Herod is thrilled by this, and to say thrilled is PG, right? If you catch what I mean, it's worse than that. And in the heat of the moment, he makes what we would describe to be a foolish vow, a rash decision, a snap judgment without considering what he was actually doing. He vows, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." That's foolish. In the moment, it might have seemed like a good idea, but after that moment, and every moment after that, it probably did not seem like a good idea anymore. This is reinforced very clearly by Proverbs 29, verse 20, which says this, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words?" I think we could describe Herod that way in this instance. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Time to step back for a second. Herod had no foundation. He was unsteady, unstable, and he was triggered by his surroundings, to use a common term today. That's not what a Christian does, though. And Herod was not a Christian, but we are. We have a firm foundation. We have a steady ground upon which to place our feet. So these temperamental, rash decisions and rash words should not mark us as Christians. Maybe it's not in an area like Herod, but there are buttons that can be pressed in the course of my life and in the course of all of you guys' lives, that can cause us to get triggered, to make these rash decisions and rash judgments in the spur of the moment. And I think the application here is simply this. I think Steve said this before. Who's influencing who? Right? When we're in a context, we want to make sure that we are influencing the context as much as we can and not being steered by the context around us like what was happening with Herod. So Herod, because of his rash words, backs himself into a corner, into a dilemma, like I was saying, in a way that only a coward could do. Here's the dilemma. Herod liked to hear John the Baptist. We don't know if that was playing into his desire not to kill John, but we know that Herod's fear of the crowd esteeming John as a prophet was definitely playing into it. The bottom line is, Herod did not want to kill John, for whatever convoluted reason that was. However, here's the other side of the dilemma. He had made a foolish vow, and there were people watching. So he caves. He does what he thinks is wrong in this case, for the sake of expediency. What does a coward do? A coward chooses the path of least resistance, even when it's wrong. That's what he did. He made a calculation, but it was the wrong calculation. We want to make sure we're making the right calculation in life. What calculation did Herod make? Maybe like, what is the easiest thing to do in this situation? What calculation should he have made? What does God want me to do? It's a big difference. We want to make sure that we're making the right calculation. So Herod didn't. He didn't do the right thing here. Ultimately, the right thing would have been to have listened to John at first and listened to him when he preached to him in his courts and repented and turned to the Lord in faith. Right? That would have been the right thing to do ultimately, would be for him to come to Christ, for him to be saved. But how much would that have cost Herod? That would have cost him a lot. He wasn't even willing to do the right thing in the moment, never mind surrendering his life to God. It would have cost him. Following Jesus would have cost him, so he chose the path of least resistance because he was not a believer and because he was a coward. Let me just point out to you here, as an encouragement to you, that being a Christian is not a coward's undertaking. Being a Christian is not a coward's undertaking. That doesn't mean that a coward can't come to Christ. They can. And he works that out of us over time, right? And that doesn't mean we don't struggle with fear or with bouts of cowardice even after being a Christian. That's not even really what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that by coming to Christ, you are bearing fruit and demonstrating that you are not a coward. Because being a Christian is not a popular thing to do in our world today. So that's the first evidence that you are not a coward. So yes, you may struggle with bouts of fear and bouts of being timid or whatever it is that you struggle with, but let me remind you of who you are in Christ. You're His. You bear the seal of the Holy Spirit upon you. And every moment of your life, He is making you more like Christ, like our fearless leader. So look at Him. Look at Christ. And let what He's making you into, what He's making you to be, let that drive you from cowardice to courage, because that is your destiny. Courage. That is our destiny as Christians. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That is your destiny as a Christian. Courage, boldness. So I would just say this, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, the coward's road would be to shrink back. At this moment, the coward's decision would be to not come to Christ. Don't take the coward's road. Press in. Go to Christ. He is worth it. He is worth it. Hebrews 10, verses 37 through 39 puts it this way. It says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we, and we, right, as Christians, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian is costly in this life, but it's reasonable, isn't it? Because what do you gain? You preserve your soul. That's a very reasonable decision to make. You preserve your soul. It will cost you, but it will also reward you in the next life far more than you could ever imagine. So again, if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, do not take the coward's road. Go to Christ. He is worth it. Let's keep moving. Let's move into the last three verses, verses 27 through 29. Let me read those once again. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." So it did ultimately cost John his life, being a Christian. This is the last reason why being a Christian costs us, because oftentimes Christians must suffer for their testimony. So let me ask you this question. Are you ready to die for the king? This king, Herod, he failed John, but Herod was not ultimately the highest ranking authority in John's life. The highest, greatest king in John's life had authority over Herod, didn't he? That was the Lord. He had authority over Herod. And that king, the king with the highest authority, he smiled upon John that day. The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I wonder if those very words could have flooded John's mind in the final moments of his life. You may have to physically die for your faith. But you know what? You should be ready to. We should be ready to. Christ should be of such value to us that we should be ready to. And you know what? If it does so happen that you must die for your faith, you serve a God who will make much of your death for Him because of who it is that you died for. And when I ask you, are you ready to die for the king? You know, you might roll your eyes at me or you might kind of spit at that idea. That could never happen where we are, right? But let me tell you this. All I'll say is this. I wonder how many generations of people who suddenly found themselves facing persecution for their faith thought the same thing before it started happening. And it's that eye-rolling, dismissive attitude amongst Christians that produces a culture where Christians will eventually be persecuted. And that's important. So don't be like that. We need to be ready. We don't need to resign ourselves to it and just sit back here and wait until they persecute us. We also shouldn't have like a persecution complex, right, where we seek out persecution. You don't want to do that. But neither should we be surprised if it comes. We should be ready. Whether you pay for being a Christian with your life or with something else, Paul clearly said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we should not be surprised when being a Christian costs us. So when that moment comes in your life, and I can say it will, if you're a Christian long enough, your life might not be on the line, but something else will. Let me just encourage you now with the words of Jesus. In Matthew 19, verse 29, this is what he says about people who have had to suffer, who have lost things because they were Christians. This is what he says. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Will inherit eternal life. You know, sometimes we get focused on the 100-fold. That's good. But we missed the last part. Will inherit eternal life. And I would just say this. The reason why there are things on the line for your faith is because you are saved. Because you are a Christian. And because you will inherit eternal life. And let us not forget, as we close today, let's not forget the value of the one who we serve. The value of Christ. Let us not forget the treasure of Jesus. The Bible talks about Jesus in such ways like he's the pearl of greatest price. Think of everything good you know. Then put it all together. And that doesn't even hold a candle to how valuable Jesus is, and to how valuable knowing him is. You know, Paul had all these things, right? We think about the Apostle Paul. He had all these things before he was a Christian that he thought would commend him to God. These good works, a life of pious religious living. And he piled them all up. You know what happened when he became a Christian? He could look at all that because of the value of knowing Christ. He could look at all that and say, that's garbage. And that's true for us as well. And listen, that's what you all have in Christ. That is what you all have in Christ. You get access to the presence of the God of the universe, who knows you by name, and he wants you there in his presence. That's what you have. Who sent his own son to rescue you with his blood. We have a resurrection coming where even if a person dies, they will be raised to eternal life, never to die again. That is what we have. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of every drop of blood we spill, every alienation we suffer, every harsh word we endure. He is worthy of all of it. Because whatever we must suffer, even if we must die, it's light, it's momentary, it's fleeting, and then there's him for all of eternity. That's what we have. You know what our God has said to us? He said he'll never leave us or forsake us. I've seen it over and over again. When a person is put in a position where it's time to take a stand for Christ, they're given supernatural godly strength and courage. I've seen it over and over again. And the Lord blesses us when we do that. If not in this life, then in the next one. He will never leave us or forsake us, and he will be with us in those moments. Whatever is on the line for you, he will be with you in that moment. So you're free to have courage. You are free to bring the word of God to those who need it. You are free to leave cowardice behind and give everything you must give for the kingdom, even if it's your life, because you will get it all back and 100-fold because of Jesus. And when we realize how good we have it eternally, the fellowship that we have with God even in this life, any suffering, anything that being a Christian costs us becomes a light and momentary affliction. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take now what has been said. If there's anything unprofitable, would you cause it to fall to the ground and not be remembered? Father, I pray that that which is helpful for the uplifting of your people, the encouragement of your people, whatever's needed, whatever you desire to work through, would you impress that upon our minds? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.